It's good to be with you today, and happy Valentine's Day to each and every one of you. This is a great season to celebrate love, and Anne Marie isn't here today. She's with her mom, who's 100 years old, and Anne Marie's expected back later today, but their kids are taking care of looking after her, and so she is with her mom, has been there since Thursday. And anyway, Berkeley and I have been managing to hold the fort, and that's good. We've had a few showings of the house, and as you know, when you're showing a house, things get put away. And you don't always know where they're put. And this morning, I was looking for shoes to wear. And I was gazing around, and I was in a closet and digging them out, and I found lots of shoes from other people. But not the ones for myself. And then I went somewhere else and looked for them. And finally, I found a pair of shoes that were mine. But as you know, the shoe must fit. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Jesus Valentine. And turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Wednesday is Valentine's Day. And from Matthew 5 verse 17 all the way down to the end of verse 48 of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting forth the righteousness of his kingdom. That is, he's setting forth the kind of life that his disciples are going to live. And he's setting forth the standard of the kingdom. And these standards cannot be produced by our own efforts, unaided by the grace of God. These are things in our lives, in our hearts, and our behavior that can only be produced by the grace of God active in our lives. And these are things which can only result when we are united to Christ. And the Lord Jesus is not teaching us how we can work our way to heaven here. No, he's not teaching us that. He's teaching us how people live once heaven has been implanted into our hearts, as we have trusted and as we have rested on him alone for our salvation. But as he does this, he sets forth a standard that cannot be matched by the world. And so we come to verse 43, and Jesus has been saying all along, he's been contrasting his teaching with the Pharisees' false teaching about righteousness, teaching which purports to be biblical teaching, which purports to be based on the Word of God in the Old Testament, but which in fact misunderstands it. And those contrasts begin in verse 21. And there he contrasts his teaching about murder with the Pharisees' teaching about murder. And then in verse 27, he contrasts his teaching about adultery with the Pharisees' teaching about adultery. In verse 31, he contrasts his teaching about divorce with the Pharisees' teaching about divorce. And then verse 33, he contrasts his teaching about truthful speaking with the Pharisees' teaching about truthful speaking. And then in verse 38, he contrasts his teaching about justice and about love of neighbor with the Pharisees' teaching about justice and the love of neighbor. And finally, we come to the sixth contrast or antithesis in verse 43. So let's hear the word of God, the word of the living God, together. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your grace to understand your word, and not only to understand it, but to apply it practically in our lives. We know that we need the grace of the Holy Spirit, not simply to see this truth, but to be enabled to do this truth. For of all the things that our Lord sets forth in this passage, surely this is the most difficult, that we might love as our Heavenly Father loves. And so give us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to that end. And we give you the praise and the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, loving in difficult circumstances is a challenging thing, and we've seen some conflict unfold within the royal family over the last few years, and now as King Charles has had surgery, and as both sons are back in the UK for a period of time, how we work on love and how we work on the relating to one another is a big challenge. And we see it when we see how different people face illness of various kinds, and they deal with their own imperfections. And I know for more than a decade, I've been struggling with diabetes, and as a result of that, the medications that you take for that affect your memory and all sorts of things. And so that's a real challenge as that unfolds in people's lives. And, you know, we see in life around us conflicts unfolding everywhere. And I don't need to recite all of them. I will mention one that's an apocryphal one, and I'm dating myself now, two Baptist giant pastors of more than a generation ago, it was said, who used to speak at conferences together and so on, had a falling out. And one was Jerry Falwell from Virginia, and the other was Jack Hiles from Indiana. And why did they have a falling out? Well, two of their church buses collided over Kentucky. As you know, their bus ministries were extensive. That was the way it was more than a generation ago. We see in our text here today an interesting background for this Jesus Valentine. The first group of disciples proved to be an interesting test case for the power of the gospel. A tax collector, a zealot, and a group of clannish fishermen laid the foundation for the centuries to follow in Christian practice. Tax collectors were naturally hated and reciprocated by despising others. Zealots could see their way alone. and no one else, having been taught that hatred of their enemies was a virtue. And fishermen were their own breed, sticking together and being naturally suspicious of those outside their trade. They loved those within their own sphere of life, but that was nothing special. And then, of course, there were the women who followed Jesus, and there was significant diversity among them as well. Mary Magdalene was one with a distinct background, while others came from other backgrounds. And Jesus sank an irremovable arrow into their hearts when he commanded them to love all people. He went so far as to describe their love for one another as the distinguishing characteristic of Christians. By this, as he says in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that truth has never been rescinded. And the distinguishing mark of Christian love has left its mark upon the world in a myriad of places. It was evident in Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot, as just a short time after their brother and husband, respectively, had been brutally killed by the Aka Indians, they moved among these people to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you love someone that has robbed you of your spouse and left your infant daughter fatherless? You do not do this by natural means. Grace alone can so overcome the natural tendencies of hatred and revenge that the believer can love those he or she thought impossible to love. But that is kingdom citizenship. And as we will notice in working our way through the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, there is nothing stated or commanded by Jesus Christ that comes easy to the natural mind. Nothing here. The eight character qualities of kingdom citizens, followed by the two metaphors of salt and light, describing their impact upon the world about them, can only be fulfilled by grace. And the six reiterations of the law that Jesus gives, showing that kingdom citizens can never be satisfied with the letter of the law or the clever reinterpretations of the law, demonstrates that grace must supply what the natural disposition of the flesh just does not have. John Stott, among many others, has written a terrific book on the Sermon on the Mount. His is called Christian Counterculture, and he expressed it this way: it is not enough for Christians to resemble non-Christians. Our calling is to outstrip them in virtue. And that takes place only through the regenerating work of God's Spirit and the constant supply of grace through Jesus Christ. And the pinnacle of our Lord's reiteration of the law is found in the command to love and pray for our enemies. And in 20 centuries of Christianity, nothing has exceeded the impact of Christians loving the unlovable. And just as Christ loved those that nailed him to the cross, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," even so he calls upon his followers to do the same. And as kingdom citizens, we are to demonstrate love to all people just as Jesus Christ loves us. Why are we to be so radically different from the world by loving all people? Well, let me just begin by saying there is confusion. Number one, there's confusion about loving others. And following the same pattern that he has done for the other five comments on the law, our Lord first states the prevailing view concerning the law and then explains what the heart of it meant. Confusion reigned in the minds of the common person over how they were to live in relationship to God. Religious people had brought on the confusion. They sought to so reinterpret the scripture so that their flesh and desires would be guarded from what they perceived as divine intrusion. And so Jesus explains this problem and then calls upon his followers to take the high road as disciples of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's first focus how they reinterpret things. Why all the confusion on divine commands? It came about due to rabbinic reinterpretation. You have heard that it was said. And as we have noted, shows how the common person understood the divine command. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the first half of the command comes directly from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's a direct quotation. And the original states, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the rabbis added a second half. You shall hate your enemy. And search the Old Testament, and you will not find this command. It is just not there. Instead, it was either inserted by the rabbis or construed by them due to passages inferring divine judgment. And we know that there are those commands that the Lord gave Joshua and others to destroy certain peoples. There's also what have been called imprecatory psalms, in which the psalmist calls upon the Lord to bring justice for his people and to protect the glory of his holy name among the nations by judging particular enemies of the Lord. And in each of these cases, there are clear reasons for divine judicial action. And none are examples of personal animosity in which a person tries to take revenge in a spiritual fashion upon his or her personal enemy. But the typical rabbi did not want to be bound by such a narrow road of loving others. And so he reinterpreted the scripture to fit his motives. His neighbor was only his Israelite brother or sister, and certainly not a Gentile. And he deducted that since the Gentiles did not believe in the Lord, that he was therefore to hate them as his enemies. And he felt quite spiritual in doing so due to his reinterpretation of Scripture. And he was fully convinced in his mind that his hatred was just as pleasing to God as that of loving his family. And this is why Jesus was asked the question by a rabbi that wished to justify himself. And who is my neighbor? And his question came after he had affirmed the two great commandments to Christ. But not wanting to feel guilty for his abhorrence of others, he asks for clarification of Christ's definition of a neighbor. And this is where Jesus tells one of the most penetrating stories, and you will recall it. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. To answer the question of who is my neighbor, and it was not the priest or the Levite that treated their fellow Jew in a neighborly fashion. Instead, it was a despised Samaritan that showed mercy to the man that had been beaten by robbers and left for dead. And the act of mercy to one that could do nothing for him was the fulfillment of loving one's neighbor as himself. The danger of reinterpreting scripture does not belong only to the ancient rabbis. And it can be multiplied in many areas of our lives by cleverly and shrewdly ignoring portions of God's word, neglecting hearing the teaching of Scripture, and denying the clear meaning of biblical texts, or emphasizing certain portions to the neglect of the whole counsel of God. We have our passages of Scripture, but there's a, and so we have a narrative that comes from that, but we must look at the whole counsel of God. And at the root is an inevitable problem of sin, masked by skillful reinterpretation, so as to justify one's neglect of simple obedience to the revelation of God in his word. Well, how can we do this? Well, one way is to take the low road. And Jesus gives examples to show that if someone loves only those that are lovable, they are doing no more than the very ones considered unlovable. Notice verses 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now, the Roman government would farm out their taxations to representatives that would in turn farm out the job to underlings that would likely hire yet even more under them to do the dastardly deed. And if we think that tax collectors have a bad reputation in our day, it is nothing in comparison to that of the ancient world. Corruption abounded as every layer of tax collector sought to get his slice of the pie by extorting more than his fair wages. Tax collectors became wealthy by demanding more than was legitimately owed to further their greed. They had to stick together as a band of corrupt brothers, since the entire public hated them with a passion. But they loved their own. And so Jesus makes the point, if tax collectors love their own and you do the same, then you are on the same level as the most despised lot of humanity. And we might use the same example and substitute gangs or band of thieves, these carjacking thieves or whoever, or terrorist organizations. They love their own, but no others. And that's the low road that Christians have no reason to take. The second example is similar. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Greetings were a big part of that culture, just as we find today in the Eastern world, and even in many parts of old Europe. Warm comments, kisses on the cheek, embraces and bows all are used to offer greetings to your brothers and sisters. And the Jews were big on doing this with one another. But Jesus' point is clear. So are the Gentiles. So what if you greet your community warmly? The Gentiles do the very same thing, and they make no pretension of knowing God. How can you think of yourself as spiritual and loving if you greet only those that are like you and those that are fond of you? The low road traveler greets only those that can do something for you. Have there been confusions on your part in who you are to love? Have you sliced away at the interpretation of God's word to allow for unmerciful, unkind, unloving actions toward others that you find repulsive or that you bear a grudge against, or even with those that you think have offended you? Then you are taking the low road. And Christians have no place there if we are to resemble our Lord. Secondly, notice the command to love others. The heart of our Lord's teaching calls for a love towards others that flows out of our relationship to Jesus Christ. It is loving by grace rather than sheer natural ability, those that are difficult to love, even impossible to love. And we find our Lord demonstrating this remarkably at the cross. As the Roman soldiers were driving the spikes into the hands and feet of our Lord, as they were dropping the center part of the cross with him on it into the ground as he was suspended on it, as they were mocking him, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the language implies that he was continually doing this. It's an imperfect tense. Perhaps with each thud of the hammer upon the spikes. And the godly Stephen did the very same thing as the mob stoned him to death outside Jerusalem. "Lord," he says in Acts 7, verse 60, "do not hold this sin against them." Loving those that are causing great pain, grief, and sorrow in your life evidences good measure of God's grace abounding. And the natural response calls for cursing and revenge. But the high road of kingdom citizenship calls for loving your enemies and praying for those that wrong you. Consider what Jesus has commanded all his followers. Love your enemies. And his words struck firmly, "But I tell you, love your enemies." Christ's way is not the ordinary path of vengeance and animosity. He spoke with authority. Love your enemies. But is that not a contradiction in terms? How can love and enemies be put together in the same sentence? The nature of enemies is that we are to hate them, or at minimum find them to be so repulsive that we do not desire any good for them. We naturally want harm and loss to befall our enemies. And all of us remember the scenes on the streets of Palestine in the aftermath of 9/11, when the U.S. was attacked by terrorists. Horns were blaring, people were cheering, Palestinian flags were waved, U.S. flags were burned, toasts were made, and all the while people in the World Trade Center and the Pentagon were struggling to escape the seal of death. And Americans and possibly Canadians were considered the enemies. And so they rejoiced greatly at the loss and sorrow. And we condemn such a spirit, and rightly so. But do we have that same mentality toward our enemies? Ukrainians face a similar challenge when considering Russia. Different ethnic groups within nations can also face that challenge. And obviously we face an interesting dilemma during this period of our nation. Can we both love our enemies and support our soldiers seeking to root out terrorism and bringing the face of moral evil to justice? I believe the scripture teaches that we must do both. In Matthew 5 and verse 38, Jesus did not deny that justice must take place in a fair and equitable fashion. It must for civility to reign in any nation. And yet the attitude of our hearts, even toward those that hate us to the death, must be one of pity and compassion for their souls. Justice and the protection of our nation's citizens are the responsibility for our civic leaders. We have a God-given duty to support them. Yet we must not take the low road of hatred and destruction toward those that hate us. We must pray for them. We must consider how we might show mercy toward them in the face of their tyrannical behavior while at the same time asking the Lord to bring about justice that demonstrates conformity to the divine law. We must ask the Lord to show us ways that we might point them to the only Savior of sinners. And though the larger picture might bring up the war on terrorism or the many other conflicts that are going on in our world today, it is probably the smaller situations that bother us even more. It is the road rage that we might experience as we are out driving. And maybe we're out this afternoon for a Sunday afternoon drive and somebody else is in a hurry. And you can imagine how things can get out of hand. Or it's the fellow student that treats you with disdain, or the worker that you know is trying to get you fired from your job, or the neighbor that threatens you, that distresses you in the daily demands of life. And it is that obnoxious relative. Does anybody have one of those? Maybe you are that one. That obnoxious relative that causes division in your family, or that person that gossips you about you, or that employee that tries to undermine you that you consider an enemy. Christ tells you to love them. And you can do this only by seeking to have the same mind that Jesus Christ had toward those that wronged him. Look to Christ for grace to love even as he loved. Look for ways that you might be able to show the love of Christ to those that have wronged you. And John Stott explains it clearly. The point he is making is that true love is not sentiment so much as service, practical, humble, sacrificial service. As Dostoevsky put it somewhere, love in action is much more terrible than love in dreams. And our enemy is seeking our harm, and we must seek their good. For this is how God has treated us. It is while we were enemies that Christ died for us, to reconcile us to God. And if he gave himself for his enemies, we must give ourselves for ours. Notice how Jesus says here, pray for your persecutors. And perhaps the best way to love your enemies is to pray for them. Jesus commands, pray for those who persecute you. Notice that he does not tell us to pray about them, as though we create our own imprecatory prayers, asking God to make their wife a widow and their children orphans. Rather, it is a command to pray for them. You know, if you're a San Francisco 49er fan today, you should be praying for Taylor Swift. And that's the way it is, not dishing out hatred or anything like that. Pray that their eyes might be opened. Pray that they might see the folly of their sin. Pray that they might realize that the Lord is creator and judge. Pray that they might understand that they are under divine judgment. Pray that they might find mercy before the Lord. Pray that they might hear and understand the gospel and be saved. What happens when you pray those kinds of prayers consistently? Your whole attitude changes. Instead of wanting their harm or even their death, you long with the mercy of Christ to see them transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. But all of this seems to be so impossible, or at least improbable. Loving my enemies and praying for those persecuting me or wronging me appears to be the last thing that I'm capable of doing. And I heartily agree. And on your own, without the regenerating work of God's Spirit, Without the saving life of Jesus Christ enabling you, without the supply of God's sustaining grace, it is indeed impossible to love our enemies. But kingdom citizens have a compulsion to love others not found in our natural constitution. Thirdly, look at this compulsion to love others. Christ has given us great motivation for loving others. He has not handed such love to us on the proverbial silver platter so that there's no effort on our part. Instead, he has provided what is necessary to exercise graces needed to love others. And we see it in verse 45, and it's the issue of being a child. Notice the first clause there. That follows the command to love your enemies and pray for those persecuting you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. It is certainly not that loving others causes you to be a Christian. In that case, you would have reason to boast before God for your own self-disciplined effort in making yourself a child of God. But the scripture reminds us that no one has cause to boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. Instead, Christians are called upon to love our enemies as evidence of sonship. If we are a child of God, then we will desire to act like we are part of God's family and not that of the world. Don Carson's commentary on this quotes from Alfred Plummer, a much earlier prominent New Testament scholar. And Plummer has this famous statement, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." Think about that. Let me repeat that. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Darlene Diebler and her husband Russell were missionaries in New Guinea when the Japanese invaded New Guinea in the early stages of World War II. And they were captured and then placed in separate prison camps. And Darlene never saw Russell again as he died shortly before the Allied troops delivered New Guinea. But during the process of her imprisonment, Darlene Diebler faced deprivation, beatings, illness, and sorrow on a daily basis. She watched many of the women and children in the prison die from abuse, and others killed as an example. And the test of her faith came most of all in relationship to Mr. Yamaji, who was in charge of the prison. And she found herself hating this man that caused so much heartache for her and her fellow prisoners. But the Lord worked deeply in her life that her relationship to Christ must take priority even in the face of such hostility. She was part of God's family and must show love even to the unlovable for the sake of Christ. And so she agonized in prayer concerning her own attitude and began praying for Mr. Yamaji. And it was a struggle, but over a period of time, the Lord gave her a love for this despicable man. And she sought out ways that she could minister to him and show mercy to him. And when liberation came, Mr. Yamaji showed remarkable respect toward her as though he was a different man. For he had seen the love of Christ displayed in Darlene Diebler, even toward one that others hated. And the Lord was pleased to crush his pride and bring Mr. Yamaji to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Her example helps us to see what Christ meant in loving our enemies as a child of the Father. And of course, many of us know there's a similar story in the book and film, The Hiding Place. Let's look at the issue of divine example. The next clause of verse 45 helps us to face a reality that we may presume. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It is not our sun, but his sun, that the Lord causes to rise each day. And we would not argue that there are many God-haters in the world. Multitudes have rejected God's law and have ridiculed the biblical revelation of God. They have cursed him and spurned him in every way, and yet God brings up his son every day and sends forth his rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Do the unrighteous deserve it? For that matter, do the righteous? Of course not. And yet the Lord is merciful even to those that hate him. As children of your Father, Jesus explains that the Father has set the example of mercy and acts of kindness toward his enemies, and we are to do likewise. And if the Father has willfully chosen to make his Son to rise and the rain of his creation to fall upon rebels, then we are to willfully choose to show forth acts of kindness to our enemies. And sometimes we testify to the unbelieving that the air they breathe and the world they enjoy is a gift from God, an evidence of the common grace that he shows to all people. He set the example of such generosity and mercy, and we are to follow in resemblance to him by service and kindness, even toward those that we do not like. But we love them even as the Father shows common grace to them. Then there's the issue of a solitary standard. The culmination of all that he has said about the kind of character involved in loving our enemies and praying for our persecutors is found in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And therefore brings this all to a conclusion. And some think that this verse wraps up all the instructions that Christ gives concerning the law, and that is surely true. But in a special way, it focuses upon this command to love, for the command itself is the most difficult of all, and the most godlike of all, that Christ has set forth for kingdom citizens. And language scholars point out that the grammar suggests both you will be perfect and you must be perfect as the intention of Christ. It is both a command and a promise, as Leon Morris explains. And as a promise, we have great confidence that the Lord will perfect us on that day that we stand complete before him. But how do we deal with the command? How do we deal with the command? And some have taken this to imply that we can reach moral perfection in this life. But the preceding Beatitudes mitigate against this, as does a host of scriptures like 1 John. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And we all fall far short of God's grace. All the commands ultimately point to the perfections of God. He is perfect in a final sense, in that nothing can be added to the depths of his perfections. But we are to pursue perfection in an improving sense. We look to Christ as our standard. We see that the Lord has raised the bar of the Christian's behavior to be nothing short of reflecting the life of Jesus Christ, even though we all fall short of it. We can point the finger at others and say, well, you've fallen short here, or you've fallen short there, you've fallen short somewhere else. Everything that we do should have that homing device built within, that we are pursuing the perfection that Christ promises when we stand before his throne. And this means that all of life is a pursuit, a faithful, persistent, never giving up growth and grace pursuit of the perfection that belongs to our Lord. Dion Morris, in his wonderful writing, sums it up this way. Jesus is calling on his followers to be mature people, attaining the end for which God has made them. God has set before us the highest standards. It is expected that we will press on to attain them. And he has provided the grace and promises for his people to do just that. The issue we face regarding loving others is whether or not we are seeking to love others even as Christ has loved us. And that is the basis of our forgiving others and being kind to others. As Ephesians 4:31 to 5:2 tells us, Jesus Christ calls for great love, for that is what marks us as his disciples. Our Lord gives us grace to demonstrate great love even to the unlovable. Let us be faithful to Christ in showing such love. Let's pray. Lord, we are imperfect vessels, and yet we've been called to be perfect. And when we sing the words, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, help us to mean it, and by your grace to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.